Well, okay. Pastor Harris touched on a number of parables back in the beginning of March or so. And in case you don't remember, he spoke about how the parables were both a mercy and a judgment upon those who would not hear. A judgment in that they would be kept in the darkness that they loved, and a mercy in that it would not increase their condemnation for the extra knowledge that they would have gotten by hearing. This morning I'll be talking about the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is a parable that illustrates the distinction of true believers from false believers. It is an important distinction, and one that is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. So it's vitally important that we understand where we stand before God. The parable of the sower appears in three synoptic gospels, in Mark 4, Matthew chapter 13, and Luke chapter 8. This morning we'll be reading the parable from the account in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, and the interpretation from Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 and read along with me. The thing to be looking for as we read the parable is that it's not about whether the plant lived or died, but it's whether it bears fruit. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Start from verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. In Scripture, as I've been taught, there are some keywords you should pay attention to as you read, because they're either a pivot point in the text, or they're there to draw attention to something important that the writer wants you to look at. Pivot words like therefore, likewise, for, if, so, and their attention words like lo, look, listen, hearken, behold, and hear. In this verse, we have two attention words back to back, listen and behold. Well, the sower went out to sow, and sowing back then was usually done by having a bag with seed tied to your belt, and then you grab a handful of seed and then throw it. What you do is try to get a nice, even dispersion of seed, but it's hardly a precise thing. If you do it right, which is actually surprisingly difficult, as I found when trying to plant a lawn one time, it kind of goes everywhere, especially if the wind's blowing. Verse 4. And it happened, as he sowed, that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Well, birds like seed, hence bird seed. And with hard waysides, they were often trodden down footpaths around the perimeter of the field. The seed doesn't go into the soil, but just kind of sits on top of the hard soil. The seed never gets a chance to germinate, and soon you get a flock of birds munching away on the bird seed. And for those of you who have ever tried to start a lawn on like a hard pan ground, as I did in my last house, you understand the challenge that sowing seed on the surface and hoping for the best will get you frustrated in an empty seed bag and no grass. In the end, you don't get any fruit for your labors of sowing, you just get a bunch of fat birds. Verse 5, some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Well, in this case, you've got shallow soil over like bedrock. And the soil, when it rains in the spring, the water kind of sits on top of the rock, and so the soil is really moist. And so you get quick germination, so you get leaf and everything else. And the growth of the plant, so far so good. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. Luke chapter 8, verse 6 says, the plant withered away because it lacked moisture. Here, the rock ledge in the spring is a blessing, but in the summer it's kind of a curse. Because it's deep enough in the soil that the plow wouldn't have hit it, so you might not know it's there, but it prevents the roots from reaching down into the water. And the shallow depth of the soil make it so that it never is able to develop a good root system. So when the weather gets hot, the plant quickly dries out because it can't reach the water. Piling on top of that is, since in the spring it had grown so rapidly, it's got all these leaves and things that require more water, and it will consume more nutrients than a normal-sized plant might have. So in the end, when the water becomes scarce, the plant shrivels up and it dies and produces no fruit. Verse 7. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Like anybody who's grown a garden, you have to contend with weeds. If you don't take care of the weeds, your crops will be stunted or die. Weeds do a couple of undesirable things. They tend to have big leaves, which steal the light from the plants you want to have them. And they use up nutrients in the soil that you'd ideally want to go into the crop you're growing. And they use up space that plants, some plants need a lot of space to grow, and well, the weeds will use up that space too. So in the text here, the plant, though otherwise it might have been okay, it was choked to the point where it yielded no fruit. Verse 8. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. If you get seed in good, well-plowed soil and keep the weeds out, you sometimes get what they refer to as the bumper crop. In the spring, it may not look the most stellar thing, but it continues in its growth and bears much fruit. Unlike the stony ground plant, this one has the ability to reach water even when it gets hot because it's got a really good root system. It was able to grow down, not just fall up. As a result, it sprouts a lot of fruit. And as for crop yields, an 8-to-1 yield was considered an average yield, and a 10-to-1 was absolutely exceptional. So the 30, 60, and 100-fold yield here is an astounding yield. As a slightly less astounding example, in my garden about 2 years ago, it was during the summer, and we weren't getting a lot of rain, but we had this weird tomato plant that just kept sprouting tomatoes. We had tomatoes. My daughter would bring in, carrying like an armful of these tomatoes, and last year we had cucumbers and broccoli coming out all over the place, to the point where our friend went out of it, we actually wound up rotting on the ground. But the point here is that the seed was able to germinate, the roots had an opportunity to grow so it could endure the hot sun, the weeds were kept at bay, and as a result, it yielded much fruit. Verse 9, and he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is another one of these attention-getting phrases that you'll see in the Bible. So we've got two in the front, and now we've got this one in the back, drawing attention to this parable. We would be wise to listen to what Jesus' interpretation that follows. So as a fruitage summary, the wayside didn't grow any fruit. The stony ground didn't grow any fruit. The one that was choked by thorns didn't get any fruit, but the good ground yielded much fruit. For my first sermon to a large group, I decided to play it safe, and instead of picking something I would have to interpret myself, I chose a parable that Jesus interpreted for us. So I'll be reading the interpretation primarily from Matthew chapter 13, verses 8 through 23, but before you go there, we're going to be touching on verses 13 and 14 in Mark chapter 4, so don't want to leave Mark just yet. So as we listened for mentions of fruit in the parable, we would do well to also pay attention to meaning, the mentions of understanding in the interpretation. Verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?" And Mark 14 goes, "The sower sows the word." And then we'll go over to Matthew chapter 13, verses 19 through 23. 13. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for only a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Going back to Matthew, the account of Mark for a moment. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?" This verse explains all the attention words that were used around the beginning and the end of the parable. In short, it says that understanding that this parable is the key to discerning the meaning of Jesus' other parables that he gives. Mark 4:14. The sower sows the word. The sower is anyone who proclaims the good news of the gospel. It's kind of an apt description of witnessing or preaching, especially in an outdoor area. I found that when witnessing sometimes, it's only after things progress a little while that you realize that the person you're speaking to is not actually the person you're witnessing to, but it's sometimes someone off to the side. So, like the message, like the seed, the word kind of goes everywhere.
Amen.
Verse 19 in Matthew chapter 13. So when everyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. In this case, the soil never received the seed. That is, the listener never makes a profession of faith. Of anyone, this person is the least likely person to find their way into a church, and as such, is in most need of having somebody share their faith with them. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Here there appears to be understanding. It's just wrong understanding. This is one of the two spiritual soils that are kind of in the worst of situations. The seed snatched away by the birds here is unsaved, but has no imagination that they are. These two, the stony ground and the one choked by thorns that we'll get to in a moment, are in a serious danger because they think they're safe, and they're not. And as such, they won't seek the remedy for their predicament, nor will they often listen to anybody warning them of the danger that they are in. For when trial and tribulation, persecution arises for the word, immediately he stumbles. The trials and tribulations, and persecution, excuse me here, mentioned here are not just the normal difficulties of life, but specifically for being associated with Jesus, that is, being persecuted for the word's sake. A first sign of trouble for the stony ground convert is that they, as it says in the passage, receive the word with joy. From pretty much all the Christians I've personally spoken to about their testimonies, and what I'm, the first emotions tend to be more along the lines of fear or guilt or dread or sorrow, a fear of hell, a guilt of conviction of sin, sorrow for offending a holy God. There is joy in the gospel, to be sure, but of course, until one understands the bad news, the good news doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The response of joy may be the natural response to the preaching of the Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, or you've got a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that only Jesus can fill, or ask Jesus into your heart. These phrases are common enough and dangerous enough that they need to be done away with. Compare any of these with what Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and you'll see how puny and false they are in comparison to the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So let's take them one by one and show what the problem is. Well, first one, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. A lot of prosperity preaching falls into this category. Well, let's see if it's true. Well, we'll look at the Apostle Paul as an example, since a lot is documented about him in the Bible, so if anyone was going to have a wonderful plan for their life, it would be him, correct? But do keep in mind, we're looking at this from an unsaved person's perspective. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, Paul says he was with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. I'm getting a theme here. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. It's also good to note that all the apostles save John, church history attests that they were killed for their faith, as were countless other martyrs from then until now. So from the unsaved person's point of view, this hardly sounds like a wonderful plan. Well, number 2, you've got a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that only Jesus can fill. If only this were true, evangelism would be a snap and everybody would be Christian. That would be great. Well, man may have a little God-shaped vacuum, but from the things I've seen is that man will take anything he can find, call it God, and use that to fill it with. Man has given God a conscience that correctly accuses him of wrong, and maybe that's the hole they're speaking of, but man will find a God, and failing to find a God will make one for himself that he can placate so that he can make his conscience shut up so that he can do whatever sinful thing he actually wants to do. The last, and perhaps the most dangerous, because it's often used to like seal the deal, as it were, is ask Jesus into your heart. Let me ask you this. What on earth does that even mean? I mean, as evangelicals, we kind of have an idea of what that actually means, but from the unsaved person's perspective, what are they supposed to do with it? Is there a Bible that explains this? And The short answer is no. There's not one, nothing. Besides which, if I ask Jesus into my heart, how do I know if he came in? What does that mean if he didn't? What do I do then? Why not invite him into my esophagus? One of the problems with inviting Jesus into your heart, outside of the fact that it's entirely unbiblical, is that it requires no real response in the listener. There's no change of mind, no repentance. As such, they won't have any assurance of their salvation, and rightfully so, having no evidence to go by. Compared this with if the listener is told to repent and believe the good news, if they don't understand what you're saying, at least it begs the questions of what repentance is, what to repent from, and why, and what the good news is, or at least a, what? Instead of a false conversion, which is what you might get otherwise. Another symptom of the stony ground here is that their life does not show evidence of regeneration. On the outside, they may be saying and doing a lot of the right things, but on the inside, little has changed, and eventually it will show itself. Stony ground here is like the plant, may also show really fast growth, as it's still kind of novelty and the fascination hasn't worn off yet. John Lennon was a good example of this. After he became a Christian, he was seen saying, "Praise Jesus" all the time, and using Christian speak for various things. But it didn't last long. Stony ground hearers will wear the Jesus t-shirts every day, and they'll get the biggest Bible they can find. But the problem here is that their lives will never bear the fruit that goes with their profession. They will still cling to their favorite sins and will bristle at gentle admonition, saying, "You can't tell me what to do. You can't judge me." Instead of a humble admission of guilt, followed by repentance. All leaves, but no fruit. So the rocky soil here is don't endure because they don't esteem the gift of salvation. Not having proper understanding of their sin, they don't think that this Jesus Christ is worth all the trouble that they're going to run into, or because their lives don't improve as they were promised. And they're not that bad of people anyway. So having not understood the gospel, they believe they've had a bad bill of goods sold to them. It'll be all the more difficult to have them listen to the true gospel, because for them, they've been there, done that, they got the t-shirt, and for them, it didn't work out at all. Verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Luke 8:14 says, they bring no fruit to maturity. Here, the problem is that without proper understanding, this here also does not properly esteem the gift of salvation. The world and its pleasures are worth more than the gift of God, because they have no idea who they are and who God is by way of comparison. These people come in a few flavors. Two common ones are these. One who has gone along with the program, as it were. These people are often ones that have grown up in a church. They've gone along with the program, go to youth group, maybe in the choir, they get confirmed, and generally seen as good kids. But they never get it. And when they leave for college or leave the nest, their faith goes into trash. I can personally attest to this because as growing up, this was me. There's long-time seekers, another case which I think happens frequently now, especially with the seeker-sensitive movements. Because you have the seeker who maybe has never made a profession of faith in and of themselves, or maybe just spuriously as part of a membership class where they basically just have to nod their head at the right time a few times. And they've been around long enough or they're associated with long-time members, so people wrongly assume that they're Christians too when nothing could be further from the truth. These are particularly dangerous when a solid testimony is not a requirement for membership. Then what happens is in a squishier church, they can work their way up into church leadership, and then you get the expected results of an unregenerate person making critical doctrinal decisions in a church. In either of these cases, and there are others, if you ask them about their beliefs, you'll get the usual, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus, and he paid for my sins." But if you press them a bit, you can ask them about how that affects their daily life, and you'll probably find out that their beliefs affect their lifestyle very little, if at all. One study that the Barna Research Group did says that at least among evangelical teens, their behaviors differed very little from those that didn't claim a faith at all. Verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Luke chapter 8, verse 15 says, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Here, this is the first of them that truly understands the message and as such bears much fruit. Having heard and believed the bad news of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, they have understood the good news of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith. having repented and trusted the Savior, nothing will pull this believer away from Christ, because he didn't come to Jesus for an easy life or for life improvement. He came so that his sins could be forgiven. And there's no way you'd be able to convince him to forsake the Savior, whether it be trials, tribulations, persecutions, if they truly believe the unbreakable promise of God. Belief and trust here isn't a one-time thing, but it's continuous. It's not that they believed once, but they continue to believe. It's not they repented once, but they continue to repent. Well, this is all good to know, but the question is now, what do we do with it? How do we apply it? Well, the first question to ask is, what kind of dirt are you? The wayside, the stony ground, choked by thorns, or the good soil? Being a truly a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, it behooves us to find out. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Test ourselves. This way we can either have assurance that we're saved, or have the knowledge that something is wrong, and have the opportunity to do something about it. As much as that we do anything, and really it's God working in us. For as long as we do not believe that we have a problem, we will never seek the remedy. Scripture gives us a few ways in which we can examine ourselves. One is, are you exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5, 22 through 23 gives us a good list here to work with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Personally, these are the kind of things that for myself I find hard to be objective about. And so it may be useful, if scary, to ask somebody else, like your spouse or your kids or your parents, how am I doing? Another way is to look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, and ask ourselves, by that reckoning, are we blessed? Well, let's look. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the exact opposite of self-sufficiency. This is humility in realizing that you are utterly and hopelessly lost without the saving grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you wept over your sin? Have you cried out to God, pleading for forgiveness for offending a just and holy God? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't know about you, but meek is not one of those words we use nowadays all that much, so I always have to look it up. But one of the definitions I found was quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. Are you voluntarily submissive to what God has said he wants you to do? If you are rightly rebuked, do you lash out or humbly receive it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you thirst for righteousness, or do you think you have it on your own already and have no need for more? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because of what the Lord, how merciful the Lord has been to you, do you yourself extend mercy to others when they sin against you? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you strive for a pure heart, not focusing just on the external actions, but striving for a clean thought life, knowing that God sees that too? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The first, I didn't really understand this, and fortunately, Jesus explains a little bit more of what he's talking about, but in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, when Jesus speaks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, does this characterize you? And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever experienced persecution for your faith? John MacArthur's study Bible in the back has a really good list of things that characterize genuine saving faith, and I'll just list them too much. I mean, I'm sure that there's probably enough of those to go around if somebody needs to borrow one. There's love for God, repentance from sin, genuine humility, devotion to God's glory, continual prayer, selfless love, separation from the world, spiritual growth, obedient living, hunger for God's word, and transformation of life. Now I realize between these lists here, I've just rattled off a whole bunch of stuff. And the thing is that here is that probably nobody's going to get 100 on that test. But the important thing here is not so much it's about position, but direction. Are you growing in your faith? Are you more holy than you were last year? But if you want to distill everything down to a single question, it's probably this one. Would you consider yourself to be a good person or an absolutely horrible, disgusting wretch? If you think you're a good person, well, I'd like to speak here for a moment because the Bible's got some things to say about that. In Genesis 8:21, God said after the flood that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 64:6 says, We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. If you don't get it after this one, maybe, well, I got the rest of this to talk about too. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is like the one place in the world that I'd actually like to add to Scripture and say, this means you. Me too. Not a pretty picture. But you say, I haven't done anything that bad. I mean, I haven't killed anyone or anything like that. Well, maybe I haven't. But allow me to ask you some questions, and it'll kind of reveal the standard that God uses to judge man. How many lies do you think you've told in your whole life? A recent poll found that the average man lies 4 times a day, and the women are a little bit better off. They only lie on average 3 times a day. So we'll assume we're all better than average here and say you only lie 2 times a day. So let me paint this as a more visual picture. If you put each lie on a separate sheet of paper, all 21,900 lies when you work it out, if you put them each on a separate page of paper and pile them in a stack, it works out to roughly 7 feet tall. Actually, a little bit higher than 7 feet tall. Now, taking into the account the number of lies you told, what would that make you? Well, I know for me it would make me a big fat liar. And Revelation 21:8 says, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Have you ever stolen anything? And this includes things like cheating on your taxes, downloading illegal music, or legally copying software, and it doesn't matter how valuable the thing you stole was. Well, if you have, that would make you a thief. And if you ever used God's name as a cuss word, that's called blasphemy, and taking God's holy name and dragging it through the dirt. And it's very serious in God's eyes. Exodus 20, verse 7 says that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have you ever lusted after another person? Jesus said that whoever looks at a person to lust after them has committed adultery with them in their heart. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, states, among other things, that no thief or adulterer will enter heaven. So based upon God's standard, and we've only covered about 4 of the 10 commandments, there are another 6 that we haven't even touched on yet. So if we're doing badly on this test, it's only going to get worse. So if that's the case, we're not good people. Me, anybody else, or anybody else under this roof. There's only one who is good, and that's God, not us. The Bible says that it is appointed a man once to die, and then the judgment. So imagine ourselves in an earthly court, we'll just use the lies for a moment, with a docket file that's about 7 feet tall. There's no point in a plea deal at this point, because they have irrefutable proof of your guilt. And just saying sorry isn't going to cut it either, nor will anything good you've done be admissible, because they're relevant to your crimes. Consider a robber in court saying, you should let me go because I only robbed one bank. I walk the old ladies across the street every day. It would be ludicrous if the judge would let them go. So being in this situation, you'd be in a hole that you'd take a steam shovel to dig yourself out of. Now imagine yourself in the courtroom of God, and he not only knows about the lies, but all of our sins, the ones that nobody else saw you do, and all the sins in your thought life. Surely there's no doubt of your guilt, as for each one, God, being omnipresent, saw you do it. Well, since God is just and righteous, he must punish sin. And because we're guilty, this means that we're in a big heap of trouble. The Bible makes it clear that the penalty for sin is an eternity in hell, a place of fire, of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Sound bad enough yet? Consider this. You ever burned the tip of your finger on the stove? You remember how bad that hurts? I always thought it was amazing. Like, this little part of your body can make so much pain. And it's like you're running under the faucet, and 5 minutes later, it's like, yeah, it still stings. And it's hard to think of much else when you got this going on. And, well, now thinking of eternity being engulfed in fire. As bad as that is, I don't even think that even begins to describe the horrors of hell. And for those that are unsaved, the horrors of hell should at least give you an idea of how seriously God takes sin. And even just a tiny hint of the trouble you're in. For those of us that are saved, This should cause us to have compassion on the unsaved and motivate us to share our faith. By learning to preach, by speaking to somebody, by giving somebody a tract, by leaving behind a tract, by doing something. Can it be scary? Oh yeah. When Paul talks about fear and trembling, you'll understand, but sure, do something. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Do you have no wish for others to be saved? Then you aren't saved yourself, be sure of that." If we truly believe what the Bible says, we must do something. Jesus told us to go out and proclaim the gospel. So do something. Amen. As much as God hates sin, God is merciful and provided us a way so that we don't have to go to hell, as we thoroughly deserve to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. God provided the sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived the perfect, sinless life, was crucified on the cross for our sins and died, and rose again from the dead on the third day. God did this so that he could pour out his righteous wrath upon his Son instead of us, so that on Judgment Day we could go free and not get the punishment we deserve. The million-dollar question is, how do we get this forgiveness? The Bible makes it clear that we obtain it by grace from God through repentance and faith. Repentance toward God means to turn from your sin and forsake it and agree that you've done wrong, to be sorry for it. Not because of the consequences, as horrible as they are, but because you've offended a just and holy God. And faith in that you believe God's promise that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for your salvation and that you can't add a thing to it. Because on your own, well, we found out before, we merit nothing but an eternity of suffering in hell. That, my friends, is the good news. I know even though we broke God's law, he paid the fine, all of it, so that we could go free. Amen. So that while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us anyway. Amen. All this being said about ways to determine if you're saved or not, this isn't license to go on witch hunts in the church, or to start a new inquisition, or as it were, pointing at people and yelling, "Heathen!" God will sort things out in the end, but that isn't to say that we shouldn't practice church discipline or anything like that. If we see a brother or sister in sin, because we want to bring them back. If you're a bad soil, you don't have to stay that way. Please talk to myself, Ed Cologne, John Halpin, Pastor when he gets back. Talk to somebody. Let us answer your questions and introduce you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us alone to figure things out, but have spelled out clearly who you are in the scriptures, and you have given us a way to determine if we're saved. I pray that if there are unbelievers here, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might repent and come to faith in Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, we thank you and give you praise for the amazing work you have done in us and the amazing gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let the plight of the unsaved motivate us to share our faith more. Grant us that boldness so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.